With the psalmist, our Father, we would enter into thy courts with thanksgiving and into thy courts with praise. We would be thankful to you for your goodness, for your grace, your mercy, and your peace in our lives. We thank you today for Dr. Miller and for his ministry among us in these days. We pray that you would bless this hour. Anoint our speaker, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to call your attention to the back of your folder, which details the name of these lectures for whom they were named. Theodore Adams, who for a long time served here at Southeastern Seminary and taught for 11 years, and for whom a hall is named as well. I'd also like to call your attention to the bookstore, which has a number of Dr. Miller's books, and you may want to avail yourself of that during the course of this day as well. And it gives me a great deal of pleasure this morning to welcome to our pulpit again Dr. Calvin Miller from Southwestern Baptist Seminary.
Well, I'm delighted to get to be here this week and to make friends with some of you in classes and be on the campus. I think one of the things I probably should have said yesterday is that what I hope for you is that you will assume that I'm still speaking about preaching from the Bible. I don't want you just to get up and tell stories all day long, of course. That the presupposition that I want you to live with is that the text determines the form of your sermon, the content of your sermon. It determines about everything. But to take and examine how you mix precepts and text to make it all work. I went to the seminary a couple of years ago with a great deal of foreboding. I wasn't real sure that I belonged there. I think when you've been in the pastorate a long time, you're a bit intimidated by the doctors in the temple. And I found myself a little bit afraid of them. Did I know enough of the Bible? And I want to encourage you, of course, to make that the basis of your sermon. But I wrote a little children's poem. People are always asking me how I got into children's poems. And I just kept trying to write poems that my deacons could understand. And this was one of those attempts. But I realize that the Bible hides a beautiful simplicity at its heart. It's quite an easy book to understand. In fact, you can do the whole Old Testament in a minute if you really work at it. And this is called the 1 Minute Old Testament. In the beginning, it was night, till God said, "Pow, let there be light." And he made Adam and his wife, who ate the fruit and went kaput, and very promptly got the boot. Once out of Eden, they raised Cain. That kid was rotten in the main. He murdered Abel, ran away, married who, we cannot say, some girl who lived out east of Eden, which is nowhere near to Sweden. Then Adam said, "Eve, Abel's dead, we can't find Cain. I think it's time to try again." They tried again, and in the main begot a very hardy strain, till Noah came and brought the rain, and sinful people were ashamed to find themselves washed down the drain. Then God called Abraham of Ur and said, "You'll be a father, sir." Said Abe of Ur, "God, I'm not sure. Here comes old Sarah, look at her. This thing could really cause a stir. She's older than old Sarah, Pharaoh's setter, never been a good begetter." But they begat, and Isaac came, and he begat somewhat the same, a set of twins. And Jacob, who was one of them, begat a dozen Jewish men. And Jacob's Joseph, quite a man, left the ancient Holy Land, and down to Egypt brought the clan. When they'd been down in Egypt for 400 years or somewhat more, Moses said, "That's long enough, now come with me, I'll split the sea." And everybody said, "Golly." From a mountain, Moses looked over, died, and Joshua took over. Joshua split the Jordan River, Caleb up and grabbed his liver, shouting out, "Well, did you ever?" And for the next 400 years, the judges ruled, and thousands cheered. And Jephthah called, "Arise and fight, you Israelites. We'll show our might to Canaanites and Jebusites and Perizzites. We'll put to flight the Hittites, Gittites, Moabites, Ammonites, but not termites or parasites." So Gideon led the Gideonites to war against the Midianites, and Samson led the Samsonites, whose luggage was so very nice. Then came Samuel, Saul, and David to kill the giant Philistine, and later on became the king, and Solomon and other kings, each one begat another king. The major prophets came along to tell the kings where they were wrong, and then the king of Babylon waged war till Israel was gone, but they returned, and Ezra came and rebuilt Israel again. Some minor prophets wrote a bit before God said, "Well, this is it." And Malachi just happened by, took a very final look, wrote a very final book. God took a look and said, "Oh my, you've done it well. Let's call it quits. Thanks, Malachi. The end. Goodbye." So it's not all that complex, really, is it? And I hope that you will make it the center of your preachment, of course. And I want to continue with this exposition of looking at stories as ultimate truths, the truths that really matter, the ultimate truths. Stories do that. You can't be in life long without deciding that you're going to be both, I think, a precept preacher and a storytelling preacher. One serves the right brain, the other serves the left brain. I think you need both to preach well. I used to have this kind of image in my mind that when graduates left seminary to take their place in the world, it was kind of like this. The right-brained, creative graduates would come from places like Southwestern with a tambourine and a portfolio of choruses and enter the world. The left-brained preachers would come from places like Dallas Seminary with an overhead projector and an intralinear. But I know deep down in my heart that perhaps the best preaching create interest and story and creativity all at once. Creative churches grow very well. We're hearing a lot about that now, but so do precept-oriented churches. In every city of any size, there is now at least one great precept exegesis church. I think they're fulfilling a great need. They're often not the greatest soul-winning churches, but they are churches which teach the Bible. Two of my best SBC friends recently moved to a new city. They went to Southern Baptist Church after Southern Baptist Church, trying to find a church that they really liked. They finally joined a precept exegesis Bible church, a big one in that city. And I asked them why. They said, we spent time going to all the SBC churches. We went to 28 SBC churches. We heard a lot of little stories, but there was never anything meaty or weighty in the preachment. We never brought home anything from the Bible. Well, big Bible churches are proliferating, and I think what they're really saying is that truth, even overhead projector truth, is better than no truth at all. And left-brain preaching is probably better than no-brain preaching. It seems to me that Christ is a storyteller as I read through the Bible, and I read Paul primarily as a precept preacher. Now, it's okay to preach like Paul. I'd rather preach like Jesus. You'll have to make up your mind. But I find, and my wife says, I work way too hard at trying to find Christ symbols in stories and novels and literature. And maybe I do. But people come, in fact, she says that I can even see Christ symbolism in Tidy Bowl commercials, which I doubt, but she says that about me. People come to church, she says, looking for a reason to go on in life. Ultimate stories speak to ultimate desperation. Ultimate stories jump out at us. I like Sidney Carton, for instance, in A Tale of Two Cities. I don't say he didn't drink too much. I don't even say that he wasn't over-friendly with Mrs. Darnay. But when he is at the guillotine, and he stands like Jesus and says, it's a far, far better thing than I have done before, ever done before, a far better rest to which I go, I like Sidney Carton. I like Cardinal Wolsey in Shakespeare's Henry VIII, when he says, if I had served my God half as well as I had served my king, he would not in my time have left me naked to mine enemies. I like Don Quixote when he says, I've never had the courage to believe in nothing. I like Lavinia when she handles that little baby, that bundled child, up to the dying Spartacus, who looks at his son, and she says to Spartacus, your son is freeborn. I like Yuri Zhivago when he scratches the word Lara in the ice crystals at Varikino. I like Cyrano when he says in the last line of the play, one thing I have, unspotted from the world, my panache. I like Ramses in Cecil B. DeMille's mega movie when he looks at Moses past the Red Sea and says, his God is God. I like Yoda when he says, do or do not, there is no try. I like Spock, that wonderful Christ symbol. He has saved the Enterprise with 1,000 crucifixions of his own. When he enters the reactor and he's standing with his face nearly melting off through the streaming glass and he says to Kirk, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. What a Christ symbol. They're all through this literature. In fact, John Steinbeck says that there are only two primarily literary symbols for the West. One of them is Jesus Christ. The other is King Arthur. I think they both speak in different ways. Arthur is the story of the lost ideal. Jesus is the story of the triumphant ideal. Tolkien, in his essay on fairy, says all stories have only two endings. One is iconoclast, it is catastrophe, the unhappy ending. It is the movie that you go to where you want your money back when it's over. The other is eucatastrophe, the happy ending, this wonderful ending that happens. And he says it really spawns in the West the whole idea of Hans Christian Andersen, they lived happily ever after. He says they lived happily ever after is firmly rooted in the Evangelium. In the idea that Jesus could be whipped, beaten, and crucified, and on Sunday, everything was all right again. A sermon ought to study and present itself as a document of hope. Now, I know that all of us want to do it better. I mean, we just, want to do it better and better, better. But there's some evidence, I think even in the Bible, that not everybody there did it well. Some evidence that Paul didn't do it quite as well as he should have. In fact, some evidence that he really didn't know exactly how to end a sermon. You know, over in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Woe be unto me if I do not preach the gospel." But it seems to me that the Corinthians are saying, "Woe be unto us when we have to listen." And in fact, over in 2 Corinthians 10:9, the Corinthians say, "I don't want to try to frighten you with my letters. Some say your letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, Paul, you are unimpressive and your speaking amounts to nothing." If that's a weak passage, I love the one in Acts 20, where it says Paul was preaching. He'd stopped by Ephesus. Seating in the window was a young man named Eutychus. He was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul was knocking him dead that night. Paul went down, and he threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him, and said, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive." Most people thought it only fair that Paul should resurrect him since he had slain him with long preaching. What amazes me about the story is that when he finishes resurrecting Eutychus, he goes back up, and Paul says, or the scripture says, that he went up and Paul talked on till daylight. It was hard to discourage Paul when he had a hot sermon on his heart. Waiting for the end of the sermon in a Pentecostal church was for me an agony of pure hell. I can remember Sister Close, our pastor, and she would close her eyes and she would lift her hands up to heaven, and she would stand enraptured with her eyes squinted shut. And I would always try to imagine what she was seeing. I think it was a great gold watch on the arm of Methuselah, who had already done his time in church. And it seemed to me way back then that I made up my mind that the glory of eternity was that it never ended, but that the glory of a sermon was that it did, and that we ought to be able to watch a preacher as he moves progressively along to that place. In the Pentecostal church, I never could talk in tongues. That's like being a Baptist without a Lottie Moon envelope. And if you can't do it, you have absolutely no respect in the church. But the closest I would ever come to ecstatic utterances would be finally at 1 o'clock when Sister Close would pronounce the benediction. They were long, long services. Stories are there to tell ultimate truth. Sermon stories ought to tell the truths that matter most. You know, I'm always aware of when I meet people of what they teach me, but a few years ago in a train station over in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, I met a young Amish man. We began exchanging letters. His name was Reuben. Everybody in Harrisburg is named Reuben. But Reuben wrote me letters, and we wrote and exchanged letters. I love to get letters from Reuben because they always sounded like they were written from another time warp, and it was wonderful to hear from him. They sounded like they were written by the Apostle Paul. These old Amish people love God. Well, he grew older, and finally it came his time to be married, and he wrote me a letter and said, "I'm getting married. Would it be okay if I bring Sadie?" And all women in Harrisburg are named Sadie, to your house for our honeymoon. I said, "Of course, please do." We picked Reuben and Sadie up at the train station. Now, there they were, black bonnets and hats, thoroughly Amish, and in Omaha, in my world. They'd never been to a movie. They didn't have a radio. They'd never seen a play or read a novel, a newspaper in all their lives. And I found myself with a lot of things to explain. I found myself for the next few days locked in a culture warp. I had to fight to explain ordinary things like Fresca and the Dallas Cowboys. Seriously, they'd never heard of these things. I tried to tell them best as I could. They knew so little. On Thursday night of the week they were there, we had already bought tickets to go see the play, the musical Camelot. We had tickets to the Playhouse. I asked them if they wanted to go. Now, as part of my consternation is and was, that I believe it's never right to spoil anybody's conscience, and I did not want to spoil their conscience. I knew they'd never been to a play. It was not my job to liberate them at the expense of hurting them or hurting their spirit. So I asked Reuben and Sadie if they would like to go see Camelot. They wanted to know a little bit about it. "What's Camelot about?" said Reuben. "Well," I said, "it's a play about a king named Arthur." He said, "This king lived recently or a long time ago?" I said, "Well, actually, this king lived 1,400 years ago." "Well," he said, "are they just now making a play about him?" He asked good questions, questions that were hard. I don't know why they waited so long. Most of his questions seemed like, which was, "Remember," I said, "Reuben, you live a righteous life, and I do not want to spoil your conscience." And he said, "Calvin, I know from your letters that you also lead a godly life. I know you would never lead me into sin. Boy, I wish my deacons had felt that way. And I was suddenly very afraid, very afraid. Our worlds were so different. I didn't want to spoil his conscience. I tried to tell him ahead of time every dirty, rotten, filthy thing that happened in Camelot. I tried to explain him in its Amish understanding what leotards were and why all the men in the play would be wearing them. I said in this play, they will dance and sword fight and bash each other about a bit in the most un-Amish fashion. And Lancelot, I said, Lancelot at last will run off with Mrs. Arthur. Can you stand all this? Yes, I think I can, he said. And so we got ready on Thursday night to go to the play. I will never forget this. We got ready, we got all dressed up to go to the play, and Reuben and Sadie came in. They're always all dressed up, formally black, bonnets, suits, and hats, everything black, very black. We're about to go to the movie, or to the play, and I became aware of how different our worlds were. My daughter was really embarrassed. She said, Dad, do they have to dress like that? I said, well, honey, that's all the clothes they have, and they're our friends. Well, she said, I'm sitting across the theater. Well, they didn't, we went to the play, and we sat there, black bonnets, brimmed and all. That was one of the most interesting experiences I've ever had in my life. I've seen Camelot 1,000 times. In fact, only Reuben and Sadie had never seen Camelot, I suspect. Everybody, the only two people in the whole theater who really watched Camelot were Reuben and Sadie. Everybody else watched Reuben and Sadie watching Camelot. Their eyes were big, and we sat in silence. When it was all over, nobody said anything. I didn't know how it had affected them. They didn't bring it up on the way home. I mean, usually on the way home, we talk about how crummy or great the play was like we do after sermons. But that day, we said absolutely nothing. 2 weeks after they got back to Harrisburg, I got a letter from them. And he said, thanks for everything. And by the way, we really enjoyed that play, Camelot. I was glad he said that. Because I believe we live in an X-rated world. In fact, we have seen violence, the violence of Rambo and 1,000 Baptist business meetings. In garnering our story, it seems to me, we need to be careful lest we spoil our own conscience. You need to gather stories widely in the world, but if you spoil your conscience, not everything you see will invigorate your preaching. Never violate your conscience. It will do you no good to corrupt your heart while you build an imaginative mind. You must keep your heart clean, or the Spirit of God cannot live there. If your heart is X-rated, your imagination cannot serve you. You can't tell how far you may put, no one can tell you how far to push your reading habits, but the inner Spirit of God, of course, can tell you that. You see, existentialism has become the dominant philosophy of our century. I think it's a century riddled by two world wars. I think we Americans cannot quit looking with fascination at Vietnam. The Black Wall of Arlington never lacks visitors. Our generation has been hungrier than most to identify the riddles of life and death. The existentialist novels and plays of Sartre, Camus, Beckett, and Schaeffer are evidence that we just can't figure life out. What should we say? Where there's life, there's hope? Nonsense. Where there's life, there's despair. Where there's life, there's suicide and the death wish. Where there's life, there's Jack Kevorkian, Lorena Babbitt, Jeffrey Dahmer, and the Jesus Seminar. Where there's life, there's manic depression and tears. There's bereavement, unwanted pregnancy, scandal, embezzlement, AIDS. Where there's life, there is also the sermon, the hope document. And each Sunday, the refugees of our despair file in. On any Sunday, 50% of our congregants come in carrying a burden. If at the invitation time they weep their way down the aisle in brokenness, it's probably because they were weeping when they came into church. Some shiver in need, looking for just that little ultimate pinch of truth. It's the best that we can do. I'm usually not given to bumper sticker theology, but I'm struck by the wisdom of two. The first reads, beam me up, Scotty. There are no intelligent life forms down here. I feel like that sometimes. I struggle on to preach the word and visit the sick, only to find that one of my members, whom I'm visiting in the hospital, is sending his tithe to Oral Roberts, who isn't visiting him in the hospital. And who gradually, Oral Roberts gradually seems gratefully to me to be failing in his attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Tulsa. What will it be like when Scotty is presumably beamed up? What will be Scotty's whereabouts? Once you've been terminally beamed up, and your five-year mission to explore new worlds is just getting underway. Exit speculation, enter the sermon and hope. Where will Scotty be? Is the wrath of Khan to be trapped or topped by other wrath in other worlds? Another bumper sticker I saw more recently read in bold print, I'm having a better time in life since I've given up all hope. This bumper sticker calls to my mind again that there is a heavy burden in hoping. Hoping is oft-disappointing and disillusioning work. Hoping is the heart of old Geppetto in the children's fable. To have his little Pinocchio, his wondrous wooden eyes, dream the dream of a lonely old Geppetto. But the adolescent Pinocchio is a hardwood heartbreaker. He shoots up. He goes to art theaters. He fills his oaken heart with wooden morality. He is not a genuine son. He is a replica. At last, Geppetto cries, while Pinocchio's phallic nose grows long with lust for lying image. You know, I have a little lady who lived across the street from me for years. She only had one son. He was in prison for life. She could never speak of her son without seeing tears cut like lava across her cheeks, her old face. And perhaps to keep her hope from dying, and like hers, other hope, God has given the world a sermon. This ultimate truth that is a sermon, I think, is non-reducible. It's the Einsteinian formula, E equal MC squared. It's as low as it can go. It can't be reduced any further. At its heart, theology is not really very complex. It seems to me that the church and the story business of the pastor is the business of what G.K. Chesterton would call the sunny country of common sense. I think that's why Jesus used so many stories. Stories have impacted Western culture, the sunny country of common sense. Albert Einstein discovered this little E equal MC squared in a most practical and simple way. He was waiting for a train in a station in Zurich. And as he waited for the train to come in, his eye began to study the clock on the wall that told him when the train would be arriving. As he looked at the clock and waited for the train, he began to wonder what would happen to that train if it could travel at the same speed as the light, which was bringing the face of the clock to the retina of his eye. What would happen to matter at the speed of light? In such a simple little place as a train station was this great theory discovered. You see, the sunny country of common sense takes these little things and just explodes them into beauty. A lot long ago, before I left Omaha, I was out visiting in a home. I visited a CEO there in the city. And he came in, and I asked him the two evangelism questions, and I began sharing with him about Jesus. I just told him the story about Jesus. And then his wife came in the room, and she said, "Honey, sit down." And then he said to me, "Tell her what you just told me." And so I told her what I just told him. In a little bit, both of them prayed a prayer to receive Jesus Christ. What had I done? Not much. Told a story everybody knows. I just led them quite simply to the sunny country of common sense. Still, we must not oversimplify. I'm always aware that there's a wonderful mystery in this thing of faith. I remember a young man that I led to Christ in Omaha, and I kept trying to show him how faith was a sunny country of common sense, and he kept asking me about all these mysteries. You know, you have a convert like this once in a while, who wants to know everything about heaven and the Bible all at once, things you can never answer for them. And he said to me, "Pastor, you know, this new eternal life I have since I've received Jesus." I said, "Yeah." "Well," he said, "I've been thinking, what are we going to do all day long in eternity?" It was a fair question. Given the end of the Sunday school board and the seminary board and the inerrancy debate, what will we do all day long? "Well," I said, "we will praise the Lord for eternity." It sounded a little Pentecostal even to me. He said, "You mean forever, ever and ever, for 10 million years, we're just going to stand around and praise the Lord?" "Well, yes," I said, although it was beginning to sound a little bit like cable television even to me. "For millions and millions of years," he said, "can't we just stop once in a while and mess around a little while?" I said, "Maybe, but quit asking such dumb questions." Now, the truth is that this ultimate common sense has always got to save its heart of mystery, the things that we don't quite know just yet. Still, ultimate stories speak to ultimate desperation. I have loved Shakespeare's plays, all of them, but I like the murder of Gonzago, that tiny little play he sticks in the body of Hamlet. Because the murder of Gonzago acted out before his father will, as he put it, catch the conscience of a king. And so they put on the play, and Claudius, as he watches the play, indicts himself as he sees his own crime being acted out on stage. I like stories when they do that. And I really like that play, and a little bit later when Hamlet comes in and grabs his mother Gertrude and he shoves her down the stair. In fact, I remember the most creative use I have ever seen of Shakespeare was on the on an x-ray room at Midlands Hospital in Omaha, because there lettered on the side of the x-ray room was what Hamlet said to his mother when he shoves her down the chair. He says to her, "Come, come, set you down. You shall not budge. You go not hence till I set up a glass where I may see the inmost part of you." It's a good sign for an x-ray room. And I think those kinds of things do for us what stories do to us. They make us face ourselves. The ultimate metaphors. Have you ever thought of all the ways that those ultimate metaphors infiltrate all that we are? They become the fabric. We just have to say the word and it suggests a whole novel to us. We might say, as we do, "My hometown was a Peyton place." No need to explain that. The metaphor is sufficient. The whole novel is suggested. Pure Harper Valley PTA. His life is rags to riches. Prince and pauper stuff. He has an Oedipus complex. She has a Cinderella complex. This is an ant and grasshopper philosophy. He's a rebel without a cause. The whole situation is a comedy of errors. That was a Pyrrhic victory. Don't be so Trafalgar. He met his Waterloo that time. Well, if it isn't the Lone Ranger, life certainly is Camelot when it's not being the Pit and the Pendulum and so forth. We use these things over and over. And which one of us do not know a Huey, Dewey, and Louie? Which one of us do not know an Ebenezer Scrooge, a Pollyanna, a Little Lord Fauntleroy? We all know Nicholas Nickleby's In Search of Themselves. We all know Captain Marvel's and Garfield's. We all know power-hungry chairmen of the deacons like Uriah Heep. We know dead-faced Spocks. We know chauvinistic Archie Bunker. It is a great compliment to be called a St. Teresa, but not a Sadie Thompson. Stories become our life metaphors, and we tell them again and again. And we love them when they put us face-to-face with our lives. I don't know about you, but I cannot see things like Romeo and Juliet without weeping. I'm touched every time I see that. I love that final narration when the narrator comes out and says, "A glooming peace this morrow with it brings. The sun for sorrow shall not show his head. Never was a tale more filled with woe than this for Juliet and her Romeo." These metaphors again and again. Well, we are preachers. We like to tell those stories that are ultimate because life is ultimate. You know, Walt Whitman amazed me because from about, 1863 on, he couldn't walk. He rolled around literally a paraplegic in a wheelchair, ministering to people in Civil War veterans' hospitals until he died some 20 years later. He just lived rolling around in ministry. And he sang those wonderful songs all published in Leaves of Grass, but he says, "From that wheelchair I sit and I look out on a world of all the oppression and shame. I hear secret convulsive sobs from young men at anguish with themselves, remorseful after deeds done. I see in low life a mother misused by her children, dying, neglected, gaunt, and desperate. I see a wife misused by her husband. I see the treacherous seducers of young women. I mark ranklings of jealousy and an unrequited love attempting to be hid. I see these sights. I see the working of battle and pestilence and tyranny. I see martyr and prisoners. I observe famine at sea. I observe sailors casting lots. I observe the sights and degradation cast upon laborers, the poor, upon Negroes and the like. All these, all the meanness and agony without end, I sit and I look out. I see and I hear and I am silent." I think I understood why Emily Dickinson wrote at the death of her father, "I never lost as much but twice, and that was in the sod. Twice have I stood a beggar before the gates of God." I like preachers when they don't have any answers, and maybe they can repeat the same stories the Savior told and help administer to their world. We all know Lazarus died twice. I've tried to imagine that second funeral. I think Mary said, "I'll wear the same black dress. I learned so much the first time." What about the papers? We'll use the same obituary. Just have him run the one again. Well, he'll be back again, won't he, Martha? Oh, yeah, he'll be back. Not for a while. Who knows exactly when? Well, tell him, Martha, when you stood there on Olivet and the Savior started rising up into the sky, white as a gull against the sea, the blue so stung my eyes. They hurt to see our Jesus white against the burning vault of sky. I stood there picking with my vision till tears came, and Jesus was no longer there. Know what I thought about? I thought, once upon a time, life. I thought, once upon a time, death. I thought, once upon a time, Jesus. Doesn't matter much where you put a good man, a good dead man. They aren't apt to stay there. So put his picture in the paper and have him run the old obituary once again. Just be sure he's laid away in white, because someday I want to pick him out against the burning blue and watch him till he's tired of being dead, just like before. We're living out a story, Mary. We've seen it all before. We're waiting to the waiting time, that's all. Put his picture in the paper and be sure he's dressed in white. Christus Resurrection. The sermon, I believe, is ever a story of ultimate hope.
Thank you, Dr. Miller. The poem at the beginning reminded me of Walk Through the Bible, but it was even faster than that. Thank you, Dr. Miller, for reminding us that we need not only to illustrate the scriptures, but that we need to teach the scriptures as well. We look forward to your final lecture tomorrow, and surviving multiculturalism, certainly a topic that's very relevant for today. Dr. Miller will be down at the front here following the service if you would care to come and join him and speak to him. Let us pray. Our Father, we pause in your presence this morning to express to you our gratitude for what we have heard even this morning. We pray that your presence might be with us this day in our ministry, in our lives, in all that we do. For Jesus' sake, amen. You're dismissed.